The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. This is the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study right here on KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thank you for being with us. Thanks again to Pastor Tom Hendrick, who filled in for us on a moment's notice because Pastor Lukomsky was called away. An excellent job with the parable of the wedding feast, and we did not forsake, as is this time of year, our taxes, as we went through that text as well. But joining us now, Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church, right here in Ladue, just a hop, skip, and a stone's throw away from the studios. How you doing, my friend?
Doing very well.
Thanks for coming in. Hey, as you came into the studio this morning, and there are a number of things I've got on the plate today, but an article from the St. Louis Post-Dispatch under the headline, Prenatal Test Raises Concerns, Accurate, Safer Screening for Down Syndrome May Prompt Abortions, some say.
Yeah. I happened across this on the web version of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch just this morning. Didn't read the article all the way through, but certainly picked up on the gist of it, and it is a cause for concern. It just so happens that I have a very vivid memory of this as a child. When I first learned that there was such a thing as an abortion, I believe I was, let's see, it would have been 12 years old. No, I'm sorry, 11 years old at the time. And I was at Boy Scout camp and chatting with my best friend, who was also at Boy Scout camp, and something was troubling him. What he ended up telling me was that he had learned from his parents that he actually had an older sibling who had been aborted. And, of course, I was born in 1973, as was my good friend, and so his older sibling actually was aborted prior to Roe v. Wade. And when he found out about this, his parents told him that the reason they had this child aborted was they learned that the child was going to have some kind of birth defect. I don't recall that my friend actually knew what it was, whether it was some kind of mental challenge or if it was a physical defect, what it might be. But nevertheless, they found this out and they decided, well, this was cause for termination of the pregnancy. And my friend was just flabbergasted by this and was trying to make sense of it, asking himself, you know, if this child had been born, then probably they wouldn't have had my younger brother because they would have already had two children, and so my younger brother wouldn't be here. I'd have an older brother, and he was mentally trying to process all this, and I was just trying to process people kill their babies. You know, that just made no sense to me. It couldn't register to me, and that was a rather stark wake-up call.
90%, that is a statistically accurate number. 90% of the pregnancies diagnosed as being Down syndrome potential, mm-hmm. potential, yeah. end in abortion.
Yeah, and that is a tragedy, to put it lightly. When it comes to these children, of course, you know, if you have known anyone who is a Down's child, who suffers from Down syndrome, they are a delight to have in your life. You know, they enrich your life. And for somebody, you know, and I won't make light of what it calls upon parents to deal with. You know, there are definite challenges, obviously, and we don't want to make light of that. But this is a human being, after all, number one reason. But secondly, a Down's child enriches your life so much. And if you've ever had them in your life, you are all the greater for it, and they live very meaningful, good lives. So also the parents I've known of Down's children, my goodness, the way they look upon their child and what they have been able to enjoy because of that child goes beyond words.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org. We've started out on this course, but you guys have the wheel of the ship. We can go any direction at any time, come back, go forward. We can flash forward, flash, just like a bad science fiction movie. We can flash in any direction you want to go at any time. Before we go to the phones, and Larry's waiting with a question for you, Pastor, you know, I would have thought differently about this until about 12 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
At first, my visceral reaction may have been that people abort these Down syndrome children because they're sort of vain. They want the perfect child. They don't want to deal with the issues that come along. And then this happened to my wife and myself.
Mm-hmm.
And with our second child, she was diagnosed not by way of this test, which is new, that the Post covers, but by way of a different diagnostic. And all of a sudden, almost the entirety of the medical community, and this was at, you know, what they call the baby factory here in St. Louis, out
yeah.
there at 270, no names mentioned, but at 270 mm-hmm. and 40. And there were a couple of very good people that came into the decision-making process for us. Most of them were not very good.
Mm-hmm.
And the pressure put on my wife and myself to the point where we met with a doctor who was a delivery specialist.
Mm-hmm.
And he was saying, well, you need to know all the information because Down syndrome deliveries can be very complicated. I mean, there's all kinds of medical potential for problems.
Sure.
But that was not his point. His point was, you need to make the right decision.
Meaning, abort the child.
And yeah. the first time we heard that, we said, no, we're having this child. Let's go forward.
And
it came up again. You need to make the right decision.
And we are making the right decision.
We are making the right decision.
We will not kill our child.
And after the fourth time of repeating that, mm-hmm. I became invisible.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I illustrate this just for the sake of understanding what parents are put through. You have to understand the emotions of that
yeah.
moment.
Yeah.
You don't know who you are
mm-hmm.
when you get this kind of news.
Oh, most certainly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then I became invisible, and he started mm-hmm. focusing on my wife.
Yeah.
And by this time, she's in tears. She's a puddle.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the emotions. She's pregnant already,
mm-hmm.
that, you know, with all the changes in her body and that sort of thing. And the way the story ends up is she was literally sitting on me because this man wanted to kill my child, and
yeah.
I was not going to have that.
Yes.
So that conversation did not end pleasantly.
I would not think so.
But then we met a very good geneticist who said, don't fear.
Yeah.
All is well, much mm-hmm. like you said.
Yeah, and I can understand with these tests, it's helpful to know this in advance so you can kind of prepare yourself for the challenges you're going to face with a special needs child. But, you know, that would be the only reason, essentially, to do this is so you can prepare yourself, join a support group in advance,
right.
and maybe, you know, these tests are not foolproof. And as you certainly learned, because you end up having...
My daughter is not Down syndrome.
No, she's as healthy and normal, and thanks be to God.
In spite of her father.
And, amazingly good for being your child.
But the tragedy in that is how many of these pregnancies end?
Yes, yeah.
Not because it's a good thing or they end because the parents just don't get the right information. And children like my daughter,
sure.
who are misdiagnosed,
yeah.
never have a chance at life.
If somebody was had one of these tests and they were told, yeah, you're going to have a Downs child most likely, what I would suggest is you go talk to parents of Downs children. And every parent I've known of a Downs child, you know, of course, they're going to tell you, yeah, you're going to face this challenge and this challenge. They can give them some good feedback and
Absolutely.
Some good guidance and such. But what they're also going to tell them is, oh, you're going to be so blessed. This child is going to enrich your life.
Right. But again, the important thing is don't assume the motive of the parents that do, because the
Sure.
pressure can be from the medical community
can be
overwhelming
yes.
at an emotionally
yes.
challenged point in time.
Yeah.
You know, it's sort of like unscrupulous funeral directors
yeah.
can take advantage of people,
yes.
not to compare
yeah.
the two. But let's go to the phones, Pastor. Larry's been waiting patiently. Larry always has a good question. Come on in, Larry. You have something to say about the hypostatic union of Christ. You have to explain that one.
The pastor knows what I'm referring to. Here, I'm going to lead into that, Roland. I read a sermon, Pastor Golden,
mm-hmm.
entitled 494 Years After the Reformation, Things Only Lutherans Believe. And my little Lutheran antennas went up when I read this comment. Only Lutherans believe that God died in Christ. Christ defined as true God and true man. So I'm reading in Chemnitz's book, The Two Natures of Christ,
mm-hmm.
and he makes this comment. Satan is craftily trying to steal away from us the divine nature of the Logos and the hypostatic union of Christ, our Savior. This clashes head-on with the perfectly clear testimony of Paul in Colossians 2:9, where he states that the foundation for all our comfort is the fact that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. So I called this pastor, and he said, absolutely, that many Reformed churches only believe that Christ human nature died on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
My sainted pastor, William Bischoff, always told me, what good is just a mere human Christ? My question to you is, are we first of all, do you believe that that's true, that the Reformed only believe so in what Calvin taught, basically, that Jesus Christ is in a box, as he put him in the Lord's Supper? And secondly, if we expound this to our Reformed, I guess I can use the word brethren, if we expound this to them in the true meaning of what Colossians 2:9 expresses, and we believe, and I've believed all my life, that you can't separate, are we being legalistic?
Well, to hold forth to the truth of Scripture is never being legalistic. You know,
I thought that would be correct.
Yeah, to simply hold forth the truth of Scripture is to be faithful, not legalistic.
Okay.
And you're certainly quite right. I'm glad to hear that you're picking up some Chemnitz with his, because that's just the monumental go-to work on this very topic. If you want to understand about the two natures of Christ, for the rest of our listening audience, the human nature, divine nature of Christ, and how they are joined together in Christ, so that whenever you are dealing with Christ, you are dealing with He who is both true God and true man. You cannot separate those natures, so that you're only dealing with a human Jesus or only a divine Jesus, but you're always dealing with the God-man Jesus. Chemnitz is the place to go for that. A very deep and helpful material is offered by him. Now, as far as when it comes to those who teach otherwise, certainly we are faithful, and it is a helpful thing for them as well as for us to hold forth that if we only hold to a human Christ, that does us absolutely no good. A human Jesus who dies on the cross is a tragedy because he was an upright and good man, but it's only that. It's only a tragedy.
Mm-hmm.
But because he is not only man, but also true God, so that God died on the cross, therefore his death has eternal salvific ramifications. It's because God died that I am saved.
So is this a felicitous inconsistency in the Reformed churches? If you only believe that God performed with his act of righteousness, is there salvation in peril?
Well, if this I would take any false teaching, the best analogy I have for it is that it's like what you feed your children. You ask yourself, how much arsenic am I willing to put in my children's food? Now, the answer, of course, is you don't want any in there because it's not healthy for your children, but a little bit in there isn't going to kill them, but you start adding more and more, it's going to make you sick, it's going to weaken you, and eventually it's going to kill you. So also with false doctrine, we need to be fed that which is pure to keep us, our faith, strong and vibrant, and a little bit of false teaching, well, it's not going to kill us, but it's certainly going to weaken us, and you're going to get to a point where all of a sudden it does kill you or makes you extremely ill, causes the faith to be very weak, which is all the more reason why we want to hold to the clarity of God's word and what it actually teaches and such, and why we're so adamant about that.
But when you put a little bit of poison on justification, mm-hmm. like Walther said in his Law and Gospel book to the SEM students, if you put just a pinch of arsenic on the spaghetti, you've ruined the whole spaghetti plate. So if you put just a pinch of arsenic or poison on justification, as the Roman Catholic Church has done, doesn't every doctrine crumble beneath it?
Well, it does. It definitely does damage to it. In fact, here's another biblical way in that same vein in which we're talking is Christ as well as the apostles talk about a little yeast leavens the whole lump.
Mm-hmm.
So it
mm-hmm.
takes a little bit of false doctrine and it leavens the whole lump, if you will, so that the whole thing gets out of skew, which is why we don't tolerate false teaching, but as soon as it's pointed out to us, we repent of it, we get the doctrine straight so that it doesn't lead us astray.
So back to the one point, and I'll let you go. I don't want to take up your whole hour here, but talking theology, it would be easy to do. So do we look at this as that felicitous inconsistency in these churches that are only looking at, how do we view that?
Well, I would use that term, and that's a term that's used by Dr. Pieper, who was president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, president of Concordia Seminary, author of the primary dogmatics doctrine textbook that they use here at the seminary. And Pieper talks about felicitous inconsistencies, meaning felicitous, happy inconsistencies. Things that a church teaches that are inconsistent with the truth of Scripture, but yet it does not destroy saving faith. And by the grace of God, that is what happens. Fortunately, thanks be to God, we're not saved by our perfect handling of doctrine. We're saved by Christ. And so so there are those who do not handle doctrine correctly. They've got some things out of whack, but yet they still have saving faith. But it's not because, obviously, of the incorrect theology. It's in spite of that incorrect theology that God still, by his grace, maintains faith.
Thank you for the call, Larry. Appreciate that. Let's continue on to Eric, who's got a question about calling pastors. Be careful what you call them, I found out. go ahead, Eric.
Hi, thank you. Thanks for taking my call. I just had a question. If you could possibly explain this calling, how the process takes place, how the members are involved in this, and because I'm new to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and the church now that I'm participating with is calling a pastor. Mm-hmm. It seems like it's quite of a process here, and I was wondering, I've talked to other Lutheran pastors over the internet, and they suggested a few names. Would I be able to suggest those names to the congregation? Because I mean, for me, I'm looking for a conservative pastor that would hold to the Scriptures and the Lutheran Confession, and I'm concerned that they would get the right person in there. I know God's in control of all this, but I was just wondering, how can I take a part in this, and could you explain that process?
Sure. Hang on, Eric, as the pastor answers. Go ahead, Pastor.
Sure. Okay, and this is going to vary from congregation to congregation. Each congregation's own constitution and bylaws will hold things forth with maybe unique processes and such. And so it will be different from each congregation. But here's some general truths. Number one is that if you are a member of the congregation, you have the right to submit a name to the call committee that is established, that is gathering names, gathering information and such. Secondly, should be the case in every congregation, it is only the congregation as a whole that is allowed to extend a call. So who is called is not decided by the call committee. They may make recommendations, but it's the voters' assembly itself which extends the call to the pastor. And most likely what your congregation would do is when this call meeting takes place, members would have an opportunity to weigh in saying, well, I, from my understanding of candidate A, this particular pastor out there, he would be a faithful pastor for us for these reasons and such. So you should have those opportunities to both submit a name and then also have a say when it comes time to calling the pastor.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I guess that's more motivation to actually join this church.
Yeah.
I think that kind of holding out, you know, to see what transpires through this process. But,
yeah. As you join the congregation, one thing, if they're in the call process, you could ask any member of the congregation, you know, who is heading up the call committee, and that'd give you the right person to get in touch with if you are wanting to submit a name.
Okay. Well, thank you.
All right. Thank you, Eric. Good question. So many of these things that we take for granted, you know, that seem like just sort of mundane process, but folks outside of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we are kind of a unique people.
Yes,
we
do things in our own way.
We do. Let's continue on with, let's go to David. David has a question about baptism. Thanks for calling, David. You're on with Pastor Golden.
Thank you. I want to see if this is a paradox. I was listening to a religious show on TV, a Jimmy Swaggart type of a network, and they had a caller call in and said, ask about baptism, and they said, no, baptism does not save you. Now, they said it's just an ordinance, and I thought, man, you guys claim to be Bible-believing, but is that could there be a paradox where, you know, Jesus saves you,
mm-hmm.
baptism saves you? Is that a paradox? And if, how can a group who believes the scriptures deny that baptism, it says it plainly in 1 Peter, baptism does also now save us. And how can you explain it to where they would say, well, Jesus saves you, not mm-hmm. baptism. And I'll listen on the radio.
Thank you, David.
A very good question, and this really gets down to the core of really Lutheran theology. And of course, when I say Lutheran theology, I would hold forth that's biblical theology, and it's the matter of Christ earned our salvation on the cross. He earned salvation for the entire world on the cross. So, when were you saved? You were saved on Good Friday, nearly 2,000 years ago. But that's when he did it for the whole world. How was it specifically delivered to you? How do I specifically receive it? Well, there's where we receive the means of grace. So these are the vehicles, the items that God chooses to use to deliver the grace earned for us on the cross so that we can have it right here, right now. Baptism is one of those means of grace. So that we hear in 1 Peter, baptism now saves you. Well, it's Christ who is saving us, but he's using baptism to do it. Christ's salvation on the cross, earned there, delivered to us in the waters of holy baptism. He also uses his word, both written down in Scripture, also proclaimed faithfully by his people. Likewise, he uses the Lord's Supper to deliver his grace to us, forgiving our sins as we receive Christ's body and blood. So, it's right to say, only Christ saves you. The question is, how does he deliver that salvation to you? He uses baptism as one of those means.
There's a, I guess, a good point to be made here, just a point of interest, if David's still listening, I hope he is, that after we finish the Gospel of Matthew, we're going into Peter, first and second.
And
maybe a little sojourn through Jude as well, just to,
All right.
Because as I understand it, our friend down at Concordia, Texas, Dr. Curtis Giese, is coming out with a new commentary on 2 Peter.
Oh, fantastic.
And Jude, we wanted to showcase that for him a little bit. He's our resident Peter expert, where we've had questions about this, and we've addressed that topic as well. You handled it.
Well, thank
spot
you.
Spot on, my friend, spot on. Hey, there is a couple of things here. Just we have about 2 minutes before the break, so I'm not going to get into something serious. But when we come back, an article from Christianity Today called The Confidence of the Evangelical. Now, again, you know, that term is kind of broad, but specifically, this is the question that it asks. What do you make of all the evangelicals converting to Roman Catholicism? Richard John Newhouse, a fellow who used to be a Lutheran converter. That's what we'll get to right after we get back from the break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
And if I might actually piggyback on that, you that used the word confidence, and this is something I really should have brought in on this last question regarding baptism. Baptism is all about confidence, because the question is always, how do I know what Jesus did on the cross was intended for me? All right. How do I know it's not for Roland, but not for me? Well, the reason I know it was for me is because its benefits is delivered to me. In my baptism, it's delivered to me when Pastor absolves my sins, proclaiming God's word. It's delivered to me, and it's for me in Christ's body and blood given in the Lord's Supper.
For many are called, but few are chosen. That was from our text in Matthew today.
And so there's perfect confidence when I know I've been baptized. Well, I have perfect confidence because look what Christ has done for me specifically, so I know his salvation is mine.
Well, you know, you may not have remembered to make that point because according to Notre Dame News, there's a new study that's been done. Walking through doorways causes forgetfulness.
I had to walk through three different doorways just to get in here to
it's
you,
It's amazing
Roland,
you can remember your own name
look what
after
you've done
doing
to
that.
Me.
Yeah, well, the point being, that why you got to wonder where the money comes up. You know, for these kinds of things. The frustration, have you ever walked into a room and forgotten why you walked into the room, what you were looking for?
That's happened a time or two, yes.
They claim that a doorway is a mental block. It's a visual inside your head that when you transition from one to the other, you completely forget what was behind you and you look forward only to what's ahead of you.
Wow.
Yeah.
There you go.
So much for that, right?
Yeah. That'll be my excuse the next time I forget why.
Always trying to help. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO@KFUO.org. That's our email address. Any questions or comments by way of email will get you right up and up for discussion with Pastor Kevin Golden, who serves at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. We'll be back after these few short messages. The break is a great time to call or write in. Do so now.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
You may have questions and concerns about your marriage or parenting journey. On the next Focus on the Family, some listeners challenged us with their toughest questions. You'll hear how Jim Daly and Dr. Julie Slattery responded, offering trusted advice you can count on when you tune in to the next Focus on the Family with Jim Daly.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Becoming a day sponsor is a great way for you to support the ministry of KFUO Radio. You select an available day, and your day sponsor announcement will be heard 5 times that day. Customize your announcement to honor a friend, family member, birthday, an anniversary, whatever you want. Celebrate your special day while supporting the ministry of KFUO Radio. Contact Joan Harwell today here at the station and tell her you want to be a day sponsor. Thank you in advance for your prayers and your support of the worldwide ministry of KFUO Radio.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Giving Back. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Congregants have received an unexpected blessing from their church in western New York State. More than 80 envelopes, each containing a $100 bill, were handed out to every family and individual older than 18 near the end of Sunday's service at the Vine Wesleyan Church in a Buffalo suburb. Pastor Christopher Baldwin says the cash was accompanied by a letter telling recipients the money could help them meet a need in their lives or in the lives of others.
We had 7 or 8 guests, and so we, you know, even handed to them. We sensed that the Lord would be directing in all of this, and we trusted Him and trusted them with what we passed out.
He believes most recipients will enjoy giving the money away.
They're starting to see, this is what the Bible means in my life, you know, and this is what Jesus is talking about.
Baldwin says some families told him they plan to double or triple the $100 and donate it to a favorite charity. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The number of abortion mill staff pleading guilty is quickly mounting. They all worked at the late-term Philadelphia mill dubbed the House of Horrors by the FBI. The legal back alley abortion mill had conditions so horrific, I can't report them in detail on this family radio station. The latest staff person to plead guilty had her 15-year-old daughter working 50-hour weeks there, sometimes from school to midnight. The teenager performed ultrasounds and sedated patients intravenously. She even hand-wrote a sedation chart for other untrained staff to use. This put women at high risk of death. One died, which is part of the reason 4 of the 6 have pled guilty to murder. It's only the beginning fallout from the FBI raid and grand jury investigation. I'll keep you posted.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study, Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible Study, the second hour, where you can call in, write in by way of email, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll get your questions and comments up right away if you choose the email route to get to us. Pastor Kevin Golden is our guest this morning. And, you know, sadly, we have to go to these breaks because good conversation in the in-between.
It's always fun. This time goes quickly.
Sometimes we should, you know, we're going to, I'm going to advocate strongly that we just cut out all the breaks. We just keep talking. We never shut up. We just start and say, there you go.
We just need to find a very generous benefactor so that we don't need those breaks. But, of course, some of the breaks, of course, are to bring in the news, which is beneficial. Yeah. But yeah.
Joni Harwell, by the way, if you want to follow Pastor Golden's advice and support this radio station, give us a call here. Those same numbers will work. And ask for Joni Harwell. She'll talk to you with great eagerness about how you can support the ministry here. But this is not an infomercial. This is a conversation about all things theological and how when Christ crosses culture, interesting things come out of that discussion. Good calls from Eric and Larry and David in the last segment. And Eric and David's questions, though not directly related, brought my attention to this article from Christianity Today under the confidence of the evangelical. And right off the bat, the author who is Mark Galley, who I think is the editor of Christianity Today, asks, what do you make of all the evangelicals converting to Roman Catholicism? And he mentions Richard John Newhouse and some others, a fellow named Robert Wilkin, who I'm not familiar with. And as the author goes through his opinion piece here, you get to this point where it says, like the longing for authority. Mm-hmm. The authority. He says, one of the most frustrating things about being a Protestant, and especially an evangelical, it's interesting how he makes a little bit of a separation there, is that, and this is his quote, is that there is really no place to turn when you're ready to end the conversation on a controversial point. There is no authority figure, no institution that can silence heterodoxy. No one has your back, he says, well, perhaps except the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can understand that, and I do believe that's one of, but not the only, appeal for some to move to Roman Catholicism, because there is an end-all authority there, if you will. I have a good friend who was raised Roman Catholic, who's now a member of an LCMS congregation, and as he watches the scene and he sees these things happening where prominent evangelicals go to Roman Catholicism, his comment to me always is where is the LCMS in this? Why aren't they picking these people up? Because he recognizes we have something very distinctive to offer in confessional Lutheranism, where we recognize we have, if you will, the sacramental liturgical life that is so vibrant within Roman Catholicism. We have that also, but at the same time also we have the emphasis upon the proclamation of God's word that you find in, if you will, American evangelicalism. So we really have the best of both worlds, and we have it in a good balance and tension, if you will, so that we really have what people need.
But we're upside down compared to the Roman Church, where you have the magisterium and everything yes. comes from the top and yes. is compressed down, yeah. thus saith the Church. Mm-hmm. But in reality, when it comes to Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregations, well, for example, explain what synod means. People may not, yeah. people may assume that that's just some sort of a corporate story, but what yeah. is a synod?
Synod is, well, walking together is a kind of a quick way to translate the term synod. So it is our church body as a whole. We have thousands of congregations throughout the United States who bond together, saying we will walk together, if you will, as a church body. And therefore, authority within our church body comes from the bottom up. It comes from the congregations on up rather than a top-down approach. Now, that is not the most efficient way to go about it. But at the same time, in many ways, it really parallels what happened in the early church. And here you can think about what happened in early church councils like the Council of Nicaea. They met to handle some the false teachings of Arius, who basically held forth that Jesus was not true God from eternity.
Well, Larry's question, did all three do relate
yes.
together? Kind of
yes.
Isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. And so they were dealing with this issue, and they didn't have somebody to stand at the top and say, this is what the truth is, but rather they discussed this, they studied it, and they came to a consensus. So that at the end of this, they were united 314 versus 2 on the position of Christ being true God from all eternity. And so you notice that wonderful consensus they had, and where did it come from? Simply by studying God's word, much as is our approach. The thing is, it took them about 2 years to get this done. It was not a quick thing, and that's the challenge for us is we like to have things done quick. We want an answer now. And really, it takes a long time and a whole lot of investment of energy and discussion to get to the truth so that we can have that kind of consensus.
You know, Constantine gets bad rapped sometimes for sort of making the church administrative and giving it structure.
Mm-hmm.
But thanks be to God, he didn't, as the emperor,
correct,
compress down his, yeah, view because one person caught his ear. He gave it to the council.
Yeah, because he actually was quite sympathetic to Arius. Fortunately, the church, the bishops, the theologians, the church as a whole had a chance to look at this, and they ended up coming down on the side of, well, historic biblical Christianity rather than Arius's false position.
And what we believe, teach, and confess as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is not because so says President Matt Harrison.
Correct.
But because of Scripture and the confessions.
Exactly, exactly. We always describe Scripture as the norming norm. It is the thing that tells us, is the final authority on what we're going to believe, say, and do. And if we cannot substantiate it on the basis of Scripture, then we have freedom on those matters.
Well, let's bring another caller into this. Dennis, thanks for calling. Another question about baptism, speaking of the authority of Scripture. Go ahead.
Well, good morning. I heard the previous caller come in and mentioning baptism and how there's some folks that will literally say baptism does not now save you. When you believe that, you have to take a number of other Bible verses and twist them around, such as all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You now have to change that into all have sinned, but only some have fallen short of the glory of God, because they believe that children somehow, even though they're sinners, are going to be saved by some means that they make up. And then John 3:16, you have to change that into that whosoever decides to believe in me, or whoever understands me, will be saved, will not perish. And it just goes on and on from there. And then the verse about that no one does works to get into heaven lest they boast, they don't consider their mental decisions or anything to be works. And the ramifications are is when sin does hit you and you are a quote-unquote terrified conscience, you don't have your baptism to look back upon, mm-hmm, and you basically look back to yourself on the work that you did to decide to choose Christ.
Yeah, and Dennis, you're doing a fine job of pointing out that so many of these teachings are intertwined, so that one rests upon another. And in the end, you led us to exactly the real challenge, is that when one holds to those false positions, it undercuts confidence. The only confidence we can have in our salvation is the confidence based upon what Christ has done for us, both what he did for us on the cross and how he has delivered it specifically to me in baptism, how he delivers it specifically to me with his body and blood in the supper, etc. If it's directed back at us, the decision I made, as you discussed, no, I'm not going to have any confidence in that, because I regularly make decisions that I regret. I regularly make insincere decisions. So maybe I wasn't all that sincere when I made that decision to believe in Jesus, so it's not effective. You know, see, I can always come up with reasons to not have confidence in myself, but when it comes to Christ, there's always perfect confidence.
That's correct. That's correct. And what these folks will tell you, that if you doubt your salvation, then, well, maybe you weren't sincere enough when you prayed that sinner's prayer. Maybe you weren't in the right frame of mind when you accepted Christ, or you do the, that's the other thing, is they'll throw in these little man-made phrases like, I accepted Christ, mm-hmm, I trusted in Christ, I turned my life over to Christ, I promised this, that, mm-hmm, all these works that they do. When it gets down to it, yes, you have no confidence in yourself, therefore you doubt your salvation. And the other thing is, you can take anybody who says that baptism does not now save you, now you just threw about a dozen or so contradictions in the Bible.
Yeah, yeah, and they all, every doctrine holds together. You know, they're not little disparate units sitting out there by themselves, but everything is tied together. So as soon as you go astray on one point, you go astray on another. And at the center of all theology, you think of theology here as a wheel, that the center of the wheel, the hub, is the teaching of Christ and his work of salvation. So anytime I get and all the other teachings are spokes coming off that wheel, if you will. So anytime I get any teaching incorrect, it affects the hub. it's somehow knocking Christ out of the center, and so things aren't out of whack. So imagine a wheel that the hub is not in the center, but it's skewed to one side or another. Well, that wheel doesn't work very well. You're in for a rough ride, and in fact, it's going to cause mechanical problems for your vehicle. You got to keep the hub in the center, and false teaching always knocks Christ out of the center.
Yes, yes, very good. Well, appreciate taking my call, and have a good day and good Thanksgiving.
Thank you, Dennis.
Same to you. Good call. Thank you for the comments. You know, Dr. Gibbs from here, Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, has the way of taking these big theological concepts and boiling them down to very simple statements. And, you know, you probably remember this from your education at the seminary. It's all about the presuppositions.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is all about the presuppositions. And, of course, we would look for our presuppositions to be established by Scripture itself.
As opposed to ourselves.
Yeah, as opposed to ourselves. So, you know, some of the presuppositions we work with that relate to baptism is, number one, we are by nature sinful and unclean. You can think of passages from, like, Psalm 51, verse 5, where David professes, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So, from the moment of conception, well, I'm dealing with the problem of sin. I'm a sinner from that moment, which is one of the reasons why it's so critical that Christ was not conceived like you and I were. He was conceived of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he's without the sin gene that you and I have, without a sinful nature. So that's one of the presuppositions we have to operate with when it comes to holy baptism. Another one is, because we are sinners, we are dead. That's the way Scripture speaks. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And that's why Christ, in John 5, talks about those who have come to faith have passed over from death to life. Now, Christ is never casual. He's never sloppy in how he uses language. He's always purposeful, meaning exactly what he says. So he talks of going from unbelief to belief as going from death to life. Now ask yourself, what role does a dead person have in being made alive? You're driving down the road. You see an auto accident. You pull over to help out in some way, and you find somebody laying on the side of the road who's dead. Roland, do you ask the guy if he wants CPR?
I tried that once. It didn't work.
No, it didn't. All right. He's dead. He's not going to say yes. All right. Yeah. He's dead. Life simply has to be given to him via CPR. All right. So also with us. Dead in our trespasses and sins from the moment of conception. Therefore, life has to be given to us. God grants us that life, bringing us to faith, planting faith in us. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, faith is God's gift to us. And then we might truly live.
Well, it's a matter of, really, not to be an oversimplification, but if God is God, then it's his privilege to do as he wills.
Well, that's very true.
So why argue at that point?
Yeah.
If he says, this is my body, let it be.
Yeah, and that certainly we take Christ at his word.
Yeah. But we, well, see, and that's the thing. That's that, you know, the other callers have made the same point. We are supposed to think about Scripture, but do we think too much? Do we overthink Scripture?
Well, I don't know if we can overthink Scripture if we make it subject to our thinking, if you will. But instead, we should be doing the exact opposite. Make my thinking subject to Scripture. In theology, we'll talk about this as the magisterial versus the ministerial use of reason, that reason is not to be the master of Scripture, where it says, this doesn't make sense that a man who's been in the grave for 3 days would rise from the dead, therefore it couldn't happen. That is not a reasonable thing. Well, that's to make reason the master of Scripture, saying that God is subject to my reason. That's improper.
So if it doesn't make sense to me, then I'll set it aside.
Yeah.
Or I'll change it. Yeah. I'll modify it.
Exactly. And that would be improper, all right? Because that's putting my reason over God, over his word. And so now, who have I made the final authority? Myself. So when I do that, all of a sudden Scripture no longer has any authority itself, because it's on the authority, all right, that's able to dispense with those parts that I disagree with. On the other hand, we should make use of our reason to properly understand Scripture in this, if you will, servant priesthood of reason. So that as I read Scripture, I can take a passage here and a passage elsewhere, recognizing that they're dealing with the same issue, pull them together to have a more full understanding and such.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Kevin Golden, our guest on this segment of Ask the Pastor. We've got a few moments left here, Pastor, if somebody wants to call in with a question or a comment. Something else, I gleaned a couple of stories out of the press today, and this, you know, this may sound like a political story. It really isn't, because it goes to, again, this question of authority, and especially you as a pastor. Who are you to tell me what to do? Now, you, some folks may have seen this. This is dated November 21st from the Christian Post. Pelosi, that would be Nancy Pelosi, the former Speaker of the Congress, the House of Representatives. And this is the way the headline says, this is not my word, this is the way the headline puts it. Pelosi whines about Catholics having this conscience thing. And what the story goes on to detail is that she's very upset that, that the Roman Catholic Council of Bishops has decided to come out in opposition to Obamacare because there is no conscience clause that says for the sake of conscience and conviction, they will not have to fund abortive services or contraceptive services or that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. And who she now, this, what's interesting here is she says, this is her quote, those who disagree may not like the language, she told the Washington Post, but this truth is what I said. I'm a devout Catholic and I honor my faith and I love it, but they have this conscience thing.
You know, I don't think that was something a speechwriter put together. That's her speaking off the cuff, because I certainly can say when I have spoken off the cuff, I can say some things that I regret later, but I don't recall quite saying something like that where I'm basically bemoaning the fact that there's a conscience. You know,
yeah, talk about your, what is it, felicitous inconsistency. Yeah. I love my church, can't stand what it says, but I love my church.
Yeah, and my country right or wrong, maybe her attitude is my church right or wrong, yeah, and she thinks they're very wrong on this. But I would happen to say, of course, they're right, you know, because what is driving the bishops in this instance is this matter of conscience for Obamacare because of grappling with issues of, well, as a doctor, am I going to be forced to perform an abortion contrary to my religious, ethical convictions? And so there should be this conscience clause that allows them to say, no, I don't have to participate in an abortion or other ethical issues such as that. So,
or not necessarily even participate, but simply pay for someone in my employment or someone related to, you know, the church.
Yeah, most certainly so, yeah. So an employer shouldn't have to give their funds to fund something that they recognize is morally unscrupulous, contrary to God's word, et cetera.
Yeah, and that becomes a whole First Amendment thing about this. You know, everybody who's so quick to scream about the separation of church and state can't wait to drag the state into the church on matters like this.
Yes, yes. And, you know, this is sometimes I've heard, not in this specific instance, I haven't heard it, but sometimes the statement is, well, you know, you can't legislate morality, therefore the church shouldn't be going on about this.
But, you know, killing somebody, you certainly can legislate morality.
Well, and yeah, exactly. That's the whole thing. All legislation is in one way moral or not.
Absolutely.
It's all about morality. So that as soon as I say it's wrong for me to take a shotgun and put it to Roland's head and pull the trigger, all right, the law says that's wrong, and that's a moral statement. It's wrong for me to kill Roland. All right. So, you know, that's the very nature of law, is legislating morality, and therefore we should be quite comfortable with a conscience.
Yeah. You know, these felicitous inconsistencies. A woman can abort her fetus, and that product of that abortion can be sold to medical research. But if I want to sell a kidney to you because, A, you need one, and, B, I have to pay for my child's tuition, no.
Yeah.
Now suddenly it's not my body
that
I can do whatever I want with. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
We don't seem to follow on our logic very well.
Even though what your decision is purely aimed at life.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. Benefiting both sides of the equation.
Yes.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jan, thank you for calling. How's everything in Atlanta?
Oh, it's gorgeous. It's so traumatic because earlier, like the weekend, it was ominous and overcast, and now it's almost 70. Pneumonia weather.
That's St. Louis today. It's cold and wet, and it'll be sunny and warm tomorrow.
Yeah. Well, you know, don't think you can legislate morality. I think you can legislate behavior. And the reason I make the comment is one of your guests recently was talking about the difference between an ethical man and a moral one.
Yes.
And, you know, that human tendency to be constrained by punishment or the potential for punishment is what makes us do the right thing, as opposed to, oh, it's the right thing, let me do it. you know, that the candidate, Newt Gingrich, is one of the two Georgians that are in the race for president. And I don't know, I must be getting old, but I seem to recall that when he, like, stiffed his ex-wife on child support, his pastor criticized him for that, and he left the church.
Well, good for that pastor. You know, he deserved. And I don't know.
Well, that goes to the authority question.
I would say, yeah. Of course, the first thing that should happen is, as pastor, if I was in that situation, I'd go to him privately and say, hey, you have a responsibility to your child. You also have a legal obligation here. Fulfill it, all right? And we would have a long, meaningful conversation regarding that very thing. Perhaps the pastor did that off the bat, and Newt was unreceptive, and therefore that led to a public statement or something. But, you know, Jan, I do appreciate what you're pointing out as far as morality, that what the laws do is it does control behavior, regulates behavior. But as far as morality, what is motivating, what's moving me to do these actions, that's something nobody can control, but simply the Lord can work that via his word, that he can move people to act on the proper basis. So I can do the same action, sometimes motivated purely out of legalistic, I don't want to be punished by the authorities. And on the other hand, at times I can do the right thing because I want to love my neighbor. So there's various examples of that. But certainly, the way Christ would seek to motivate us is love of the neighbor. That love of the neighbor would drive this because Christ has poured his love into us, so that his love compels us to live in a certain manner.
Right. In our earlier Bible study, the point was made in Jesus' parable where he invited both good and bad. And just your thoughts on that, Pastor, Matthew 22, where verse 10, where he talks about gathering all that he found. So it's God's bailiwick to determine who's which.
All right, Jen, thanks for the call. We got about a minute left. I'll let Pastor get right to
you. Well, you're exactly right on that. It is the Lord who determines who's good and who's bad. But the big point of this is, invite both good and bad, because for whom is this intended? It's intended for all. So we don't put a... and notice there's no degrees that are here. Either you're good or you're bad. And it doesn't matter. Either way, who is this intended for? It's intended for you, whether you're good or bad. And the only thing that gets somebody tossed out of that banquet is that they don't have the wedding garments. And there, for us, those wedding garments are the righteousness of Christ given to us in holy baptism. That's Galatians 3, where those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, clothed in his righteousness.
I was going to say, the guy who gets tossed out was a graduate of the Frank Sinatra School of Theology. I did it.
My way. Yes.
That's Pastor Kevin Golden from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri, just down the road here from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. What's going on there this weekend?
Well, we have Thanksgiving morning service, 10 a.m. on Thanksgiving, and then our regular Sunday services, 8:15, 10:45, and 9:30 is Bible study and Sunday school.
Go check them out sometime. Thank you, Pastor.
Good to be here as always.
All right, that's it for today. We're back tomorrow at 10 for the Bible study and more Ask the Pastor. Moments of Assurance comes to you with Pastor Mark Hawkinson right after the news. Stick around.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.